If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. This is found on page 921 if you're following along in the Bibles in your seats. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. As we jump back into the book of Acts again this morning, we are focusing in on the church in Antioch. A couple months ago, we looked at in Acts chapter 11, the church in Antioch, many became believers in Christ, came to faith. This was the first Gentile church of the young church after Jesus' ascension. And we see that many, again, they've been built up in the faith by Barnabas and by Saul. And they've been built up in the faith so much that they were willing to give of their money. And they took up a collection and sent to the church in Jerusalem when a famine came. We saw that at the end of chapter 11. And we know that Barnabas and Saul made that trip down to Jerusalem, and then they've returned at the end of Acts chapter 12. They've returned to the church at Antioch. And so now the church is there, and they're trying to determine what it is they need to do next. In other words, what is it that they're supposed to be doing as God's people, as the church? They have this knowledge of and belief in forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus, but what are they supposed to do with that message? What are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to function as a local gathering of God's people? That's the question that they're still asking as a church. And in fact, that's a question that the church in all ages, in all times throughout its history, is always asked, is what is it that we're supposed to be doing as a church, as a body of Christians, people that look upon and call upon the Lord as our Savior? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? So that's one of the questions, one of the main questions that we're looking at this morning is, as God's church, what is it that we're supposed to be doing? And so as we turn to our text this morning, that's the question that we're asking. And we'll pick up in verse 1 this morning and read through verse 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let me pray for us now. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do pray this morning over these next few moments that you would teach us from it, that you would instruct us and teach us what it looks like to be the church, to be the church here in Rochester and in the surrounding areas where you've placed us, what it looks like to be your people here. We ask for the guidance of the Spirit as we do so. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of us, when we've been on trips, in the old days, we'd have to look at a map and map out our trip and get directions and how to get there. Or maybe even more recently, in the last 10 or 15 years, use MapQuest. And now we use GPS and Google Maps and various other tools to help us get to places. But if you're like me and like many of us, like myself, many times it's hard for us to take directions and to take guidance from someone else. We want to try to get there on our own. And so maybe you've been in the car riding down the road on a trip and your wife's telling you to take a right and you go straight. You say, "No, it's this way." And your wife is telling you it's this way. And then you get lost and you don't know where you're at, and you're out in the middle of nowhere maybe. And then you finally, after much encouragement, you stop at a gas station or somewhere else to get directions. But that's how we are, right? We don't like to ask for guidance, particularly us men. We don't like to ask for directions. But we need help. We need guidance. Sometimes we need a map. Sometimes we need Google Maps. Or sometimes we just need our wife's nudging and direction to turn here. And so as we come to our text this morning, the church in Antioch was in a similar situation. They were a people who needed help. They needed guidance on what it looked like to be the church. At this time in the history of the church in Antioch, the church had been around for some year or so at least. We know that Barnabas and Saul had built them up and discipled them for at least a year. And so the church has been around for a little while, but they're still relatively new, relatively young Christians, continuing to need help and guidance. And so we see them seeking guidance as we come to the opening verses of our text this morning, verses 1 and 2. We see that they're gathered together, seeking guidance as what it means to be a church. This humble reliance upon God and upon His Spirit to lead them and guide them as a church. But as I said just a few moments ago, for us, many times we like to do things our own way. We don't like to ask for directions. We don't want to seek guidance from others. We want to do it our own. We're a very individualistic culture, and so we want to do things on our own. We prefer our own wisdom to the wisdom of others and the guidance of others. We'd rather trust in our own wisdom than seek God's guidance and His wisdom for us. And when I say this, I mean not for just us only as individuals, but us for as a church body. We're talking about the church here this morning. That's what the focus of our text is this morning, is this church gathered together in Antioch. And as we look at the story, we see the Holy Spirit's hand, the Holy Spirit's guidance in leading God's church. And we'll see that as He gathers the church together. We see that in these opening verses, but also He sends them out. He sends them out with a message, and not just a message, but He sends them to particular places with a message. And then the Spirit also overcomes resistance to that message, because as Jesus said when He told His disciples when He was on earth, that you will meet opposition, you will meet persecution, you'll meet resistance to the gospel message. And so we see that taking place in our text too this morning. And so I think we can learn a lot as we look at the church in Antioch this morning in this story. We can learn a lot about what it looks like just to be the church. That's always a good question for us to come back to and think about many times, because many times we get busy and we just get into our routines, and we sometimes just forget why we're here and why God has brought us together, why we are here together as a church body. And so I think there's something that we can take away from this story this morning. And so the first thing we see is that God gathers the church together. He does this through the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 1 that the church was gathered together. The church at Antioch means a local gathering of God's people together. Just as we as TPC, we gather together as a local representation of God's body each week for worship. The church there was gathering together for worship, but they were not only gathering together for worship, they had, the text tells us that they had, it specifies these leaders in the church, these prophets and teachers, this diverse group of men, Barnabas and Simeon. Barnabas was from Cyprus, Simeon was from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene was from northern Africa. And then, of course, there's Manian, who was a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod in the time of Jesus' life and ministry, who was involved in the deaths of John the Baptist, but also in Jesus. And so you have this friend of him, this childhood friend of him, who's at some point in time in history has become a believer in Christ. And then, of course, we know Saul, who we've already been introduced to back in Acts chapter 8 and 9. Saul was a persecutor of the church. And so we see this diverse group, this motley crew of leaders here, which represents the diversity of the church as a whole. As we said a few months ago when we looked at Acts chapter 11, the church in Antioch was very diverse. God's church is made up of people from everywhere. They even let people from Georgia into it, believe it or not. So But the church was never intended to be of one ethnicity. And so we see that diversity taking place in the church at Antioch as they're gathered together as God's people. But as they're gathered together, as we're gathered together, what is it that we're supposed to be doing? And what we see the church in Antioch doing is that they are worshiping the Lord. That's the first thing we see in verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping. The they in verse 2 includes not only these leaders, this diverse group of leaders that Luke mentions to us, but it also involves the entire church. And we can we know this because in verse 1, looking at the context, Luke tells us that the entire church was gathered together, the church at Antioch. And then, of course, if we look ahead a little bit to Acts chapter 14, verse 27, when Paul and Barnabas come back from this first missionary journey that they're about to take part in, we see that they're gathering the entire church together. And so it would make sense that the entire church is gathered together here in verse 2 in Antioch. And so they're worshiping the Lord. They're actively taking part in worshiping God. That's something that's to be a mark of the church is we regularly take part in worship. That's what we're doing here this morning. We come to worship the Lord, to hear His Word taught on a weekly basis. And of course, the object of that worship was the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And so this is to be a regular activity of God's church. But we also see the church here in Antioch. They're also fasting, which is something we don't often think about many times. Some of you may have fasted at different points in your lives, but it's not something that we hear talked about a lot in the church. But of course, fasting means going without food or drink for a certain period of time. And so as we come to the text this morning, to the church here in Antioch, we're wondering, why were they fasting? Why we know they're worshiping the Lord, but why were they fasting to the Lord is a question that we have. And they were, most likely, they were seeking God's guidance. As I talked about earlier, the church was seeking God's direction, His wisdom for the church, what they were supposed to do as a body of believers. They were seeking how to follow the Great Commission, in other words, of taking the gospel of grace to all nations. Jesus had told His followers to do that in the Great Commission. He had told them back in Acts chapter 1, to the ends of the earth. And so the church at Antioch has heard this message, and they're trying to figure out, what does that look like for us to do that? This question weighed heavily on their minds, and so they fast as a body together in order to humble themselves before the Lord, to show their dependence upon Him, that they are seeking His guidance, His wisdom, and not their own wisdom. And so, even in the history, in biblical history, we've seen this idea of fasting take place. At many points in Scripture, we see fasting take place. Think of Moses, for example, back in Exodus chapter 34, when he was receiving God's word on Mount Sinai, he fasted for 40 days as he was seeking God's direction, His will for Israel. And this is what the church is doing together. That as they've gathered together at Antioch, they're seeking to follow God's will and seek what that will is for them. And so they fast, showing their humbleness, showing their humility, their dependence upon the Lord to direct them and guide them. But they not only are worshiping and fasting, but they're also praying together as a church body. And we see that coming into play in verse 2, after the Holy Spirit is revealed to them, most likely through one of these prophets that was there in the church, revealed to them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that He's called them to. We see the church turn to prayer. They are seeking to affirm and confirm what it is God's calling them to do. He's told them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for this ministry. And so they come together in prayer as a way of assuring themselves of God's call, and in fact, a way of preparing themselves to be obedient to God's call. They're praying and asking that the Lord would enable them to follow this call that the Spirit has placed on them. Because remember, Barnabas and Saul had been serving the church well in Antioch for over a year, and now the Spirit is sending them off. We see that in verse 3. He's sending them off to a wider ministry. And so the church is praying together, preparing themselves and to follow God's call for them here. And so we see in verse 3 that the church, after laying hands on them, they sent them off. In other words, they dismissed them or they released them from their current ministry there at the church in Antioch, and they sent them out to this wider ministry that was beyond the four walls of the church in Antioch. And in fact, probably there was not a church building like we see here today in Antioch at the time. They most likely met in people's homes. But either way, they were being faithful to God's call, and they were sending these men out for a wider ministry to the wider world, to the ends of the earth. And so I think as we see the church here, not only worshiping together, they're praying and fasting and seeking God's guidance for them. We must stop and pause and think about ourselves here today as a church, no matter whether it's starting a new ministry in the church or having a building addition or whatever it might be, nominating someone for elder or deacon. We must pause and think about and pray about what is God calling us to do at this season in our life. What is it that He wants us to do as a church body? Many times, as I said earlier, we just get in the habit of doing and we forget to stop and pray and ask, what is God calling us to do at this season in the church's life? And so we see here in these first verses that the Spirit is guiding God's church as they regularly gather together for worship and prayer and sometimes fasting. And so that what that means for us is, as a church body here in Rochester, is we must be gathering together, not only for worship, but also praying together. That should be a part of our lives together. And we have many small groups and ministries going on throughout the church. And so I know prayer is a big part of those, and hopefully that is continuing to be a part of these ministries. But prayer should be a part of what we do together as a church body, not only on Sunday morning, but even as we meet together in these various groups in the church. We should be praying and asking, and even together sometimes, what is it that God's calling us to do as His representation of His people here in Rochester. But God does, the Spirit does gather the church together, and we see that taking place here. But He doesn't just gather the church together for worship and prayer and other things, but He also gives them a purpose, a mission. And we see that as He sends them to particular places with a message, this message of the gospel, the gospel of grace. And I think about the American Revolution and Paul Revere, who was, if you're familiar with his story, was a silversmith in Boston. And he had developed a intelligence system, an alarm system, so to speak, of monitoring and keeping an eye on the British military. And in April 1775, this alarm system came in handy when he was sent out, when he detected some movements amongst the British army. And so he was sent out to other colonial officials and militias and throughout towns throughout the state of Massachusetts. He was sent out and to let people know that the British army was on the move. He was sent out with an urgent message that the British were coming. He was sent to particular places throughout Massachusetts, letting them know that the British army was advancing. And as we look at the church in Antioch, they are sent out through Barnabas and Saul with an urgent message, a message more urgent than that the British army is coming, but the urgent message that there is a forgiveness of sins through trusting in Jesus. And this is the message that the church is sent out to take to other places, to the ends of the earth. And they do this through the men of Barnabas and Saul. And so we see in verse 4, they're sent out by the Spirit to Cyprus. They're seeking to start ministry in new places, new localities, in places where the gospel had yet to be heard. And so that means that the gospel was not intended to be contained within one place. And so for us even here today, our desire should be that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and not just be contained within one place. And so the church in Antioch was following the Great Commission here, which was actually, as I heard someone say a few months ago at the Labrie conference, that the Great Commission that the church is seeking to follow here was really rooted in the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, that knowledge of God should fill the earth. And so that's what the church in Antioch is doing. They're wanting knowledge of God and His grace and His mercy to fill and go to the ends of the earth through these messengers, through Barnabas and Saul, as they send them out. And as they send them out, they go to Cyprus and they cover the entire island. Verse 6 tells us the whole island. They went from Salamis to Paphos, which was a trek of about 90 miles from east to west. And they went on a preaching tour throughout the entire island, preaching the word of God. Now, Luke doesn't give us much detail as to what this word of God was, but if context gives us some idea, if we look ahead a little bit in the chapter, in chapter 13, to the next story, next section, we see picking up at verse 13 and going through verse 41. This is after Paul and Barnabas have set sail from Cyprus and they're headed to Pisidia. And we get a glimpse of Paul's message here, the sermon that he preaches. And just to sum that up, he's telling a story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt by God, as God led them out through the Red Sea, and the promise of a Savior that would come through David's line. And then, too, he tells them of the message of salvation, of this forgiveness of sins that has come through trusting in Jesus. But he also tells them that people didn't understand Jesus when Jesus came ministering and Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, that people did not understand, and they killed him. They put him to death. But God in his power raised him from the dead. Paul is telling a story here. He's telling the story of the Bible. He's telling the biblical story to the people in Pisidia. And so this is most likely some of what he told the people as he and Barnabas went throughout the island of Cyprus, preaching and proclaiming the gospel, that forgiveness of sins has come through Jesus Christ. This is the message that they are taking, to the ends of the earth. It's a story of grace and mercy and God's forgiveness through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And it's told throughout the entire island, the whole island. And as they tell this story, as they go throughout the island and they preach Jesus, as they preach Christ, as they preach the cross, it attracts the attention of this Roman proconsul, a governor, in other words, this governor of Cyprus. He's heard something about this message of grace, this story that Barnabas and Paul are telling. He was an intelligent man, verse 7 tells us. And so he had this intellectual hunger and spiritual hunger and desire to hear something of this story that they are telling. He had a desire to know more about it, to know more about the Word of God. And so he invites them to come and talk with him about this story, these words of hope. And this comes about, Paul and Barnabas come into contact with this man because the church in Antioch sent them out. They listened to the Spirit's direction and guidance. And he has sent them to Cyprus, and he's brought them to this man, this powerful man. He was the governor of the island, basically. And the Spirit has brought Barnabas and Saul to this powerful man. And so we see the Spirit sending the church to particular places with a message of grace and mercy. We see the church in Antioch lifting its focus, as I said earlier, beyond the four walls of the church and taking the gospel to new places beyond its own setting. And this should be our focus too as a church, to reach others with the gospel of grace. And so we should be prayerfully considering about where we can plant new churches within our presbytery, within the state of Minnesota, within southeastern Minnesota. This is a concern for our presbytery right now as we are looking at a church plant in Fargo, North Dakota. But we're also continuing to prayerfully think about, strategically, and pray about other places that churches might be planted throughout the Dakotas and throughout Minnesota. Churches that are faithful to the Scriptures. But this is also, the Lord sends missionaries out. There's Sean and Heather DuPont, who we have sent to Niger, who are ministering there. And we support many other ministries. And so that should always be a focus of the church, is sending people out, supporting people to ministry in other places, places that the gospel may have not even been heard before. But it's also a call not only for us as a church body corporately, to send people out with the gospel message, but we do it individually also. And this takes place every day in the places where God has placed us, in these places of influence, in particular places that God has placed us. And those particular places are places like our homes, our families, our schools, our neighborhoods, places of recreation, our friends, our friend groups, classmates at school, and any other place that you spend time at is a place that God has strategically placed you, sent you out. With a message of hope to the peoples of the world, that we might be a light to those around us. We talked about that in our scripture reading earlier from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is saying that we should be a light, a city set on a hill, that we should attract people to the gospel message. And so, and sometimes this might mean sharing the gospel when appropriate in these situations, in our families and in our schools, in our places of employment, our neighborhoods. But sometimes it might just mean living in a way that reflects and attracts people to the gospel message. And that's why I think this hospitality conversation that we're having as a church in our adult Sunday school, if you are not aware, on Sunday mornings we've been talking about the topic of hospitality. It's biblical basis, it's theological basis, and what it looks like for us as a church to practice that. And so it's a conversation and a topic we need to be thinking about. And I'm glad we're doing that and we're continuing to do that. And it's important for us to be thinking about this, how as a church we can be hospitable to strangers and to others and to one another. Because if we're not kind to one another, if we're not welcoming to one another, then why are they going to believe the message that we tell them? If we're not welcoming, if we're not kind, why are they going to believe the message that we proclaim? And so this must be a part of our life as a church, is living in a way that honors and glorifies God, but also that attracts people to the message, so where we gain that audience where we might be able to talk about the gospel with others. And this is important for us to be able to do, because as God has placed us in these places, men and women and children, He's placed us in these places, we have words of hope for a world that's fallen, that's broken, that deals with the effects of sin on a daily basis. We deal with the effects of sin on a daily basis. And so, but as Christians, as the church, as God has sent us out to these places, we have words of hope. We have words of life for those around us, that forgiveness of sins comes through trusting in Jesus Christ. And this is a message that we cannot hold back from. It's a message that we must go forth as we are sent by the Spirit into these places, and we must tell to others. And it doesn't mean just going through maybe a five-point gospel presentation as soon as you meet someone. It means developing a relationship with someone, getting to know people in our neighborhoods, getting to know our coworkers and the people we go to school with and all these other places that God has placed us. It means getting to know them and creating and developing that relationship where the gospel might be shared with them. And so we see, though, that the Spirit sends us to particular places with a message of grace. But even as we go out into these places God has sent us with this message of the gospel, we run into opposition. We run into resistance. And we see that with Barnabas and Saul in our story this morning. Picking up in verse 8, we see as they've been led to this Roman governor, this proconsul, this magician, Elymas, comes onto the scene in verse 8. And he opposes them. He was a Jewish false prophet. He was kind of like a court wizard who attended to the Roman governor and delved into superstitious practices, maybe some demonic things. But he made his living attending to the governor. And so as Saul and Barnabas come to this governor, this proconsul, this Roman governor, attempts to turn them away from them because they were a threat to his livelihood. He was making money off attending to this Roman governor. And so, but he was a gimmick. He was a fake alternative to the true Savior, Jesus Christ. He even went by the name Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. He was a fraud. He was a fake. But he's sitting there trying to resist the gospel message that Barnabas and Paul are bringing to this Roman governor. And so what we run into resistance, right, to the gospel when we've maybe tried to share the gospel with somebody, whether it's somebody in our family, whether it's a coworker, maybe a friend at school. We've run into ridicule maybe for being a Christian, or maybe we've worked for a company or work for a company now that's not friendly to Christians. And as Jesus said during his earthly ministry, we're going to run into opposition. We're going to run into resistance to his gospel. And so many of us, I'm sure, have run into this resistance. Even for myself, back in 2005, just after finishing college and was working in my first job after school, I was working at a bank at the time. And I can remember to this day a conversation I had one time with a guy that I was working with in the bank. And he was kind of a suspicious guy, kind of a sarcastic guy. And so somehow in the course of our conversation, it came up that I went to church, that I was a Christian. And so this was his response when he found that out. He was like, oh, so you're one of those religious people. And so, usually not being quick on my feet, I did have a response for him. And I was like, well, what does it mean to be religious? And he really didn't have anything to say to that, and it kind of ended the conversation. And even to this day, I still don't know if that was the best response, but it was what came to mind is when he asked me that question. But I think that's our struggle when we run into these situations like this, or maybe one that you've run into in your lives, is sometimes we don't know how to talk to others about being a Christian, about the gospel, particularly when we run into resistance and know that they may find offense that we're Christians, or we may be afraid that they may reject us by talking about the gospel with them. And so we struggle in these situations. We struggle to know what to do with our neighbors when we know that our neighbors don't agree with our beliefs. And so how do we interact with them? How do we engage with them? This is a struggle that we all have when we run into resistance to the gospel, to being Christians. We're afraid our friends might make fun of us if they know that we're Christians. And so maybe this is you. Maybe you've been in a situation like this where you don't know how to engage with someone. You don't know what to do when you run into resistance to being a Christian, to trying to talk to someone about being a Christian, about the gospel message. And so I think our text does encourage us, though, as we run into these situations. And we see that with Paul and Barnabas as they engage with this magician, this false prophet. It might have been just easy for them to run and hide, and I think that's what many of us want to do when we run into situations like this. But Paul and Barnabas stood and spoke and proclaimed. It says in verse 9 that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that verb there translated as filled is a passive verb, meaning that something outside of Paul was acting upon him, and it worked within him, and that was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was guiding him. The Spirit was giving him the boldness to speak to this man who was opposing them, who was resisting them. And so Paul very boldly says to this magician, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, you are full of villainy and you're full of deceit." And so what Paul was doing here, through the guidance of the Spirit, the Spirit giving him the boldness and the words to speak, was calling this magician out for what he really was, and that was a fraud. This guy was a fraud. He was not serving this governor with the gospel or proclaiming the gospel to him. He was practicing in these superstitious practices and nothing that was going to bring this man life and hope. And so we see, too, in verse 11 that God's hand is upon this magician. The Spirit is at work, and he's missed. A darkness comes upon him over his eyes, and he's unable to see for some time. And as I think about it, as Paul's there interacting with this man, Paul couldn't help but probably think back to his own conversion experience when he was blind and couldn't see for some time after encountering the risen Christ. But the result of this, of Paul's words and this action by the Spirit in blinding this man, is the proconsul believed. The governor believed. It says in verse 12, he believed the word that Paul had spoken to him and Barnabas had been teaching him, the word of God. But he'd also witnessed what had taken place with this magician. But it wasn't the blinding of this man that converted him. It was Paul and Barnabas speaking the word, speaking the message of grace, the hope of the gospel to this man, and the Spirit working through that brought belief to this governor. He was amazed and in wonder over the message that Paul and Barnabas had preached, that forgiveness of sins came through Christ and him only. And so what we see here going on here in this encounter with the magician is not only the Spirit's at work, but the Word and Spirit working together to bring people to faith in Christ. The Spirit was the one that enabled him to believe the truth of the message that Paul and Barnabas proclaimed. And so as we're in these situations where we meet resistance to the gospel, we have the Spirit with us, working hand in hand with God's Word. And he makes that effectual. He calls and brings people to faith as you speak truth to them, as the Spirit works within that. And we see that taking place in the story here. And so we can have confidence and courage to speak in these situations when we don't know what to say. We speak the truth and we allow the Spirit to work. And it may not happen that day. It may not happen next month, but over time it may with that person. We see the Spirit overcoming resistance to the message, the church's message, this message of grace in the gospel. And so we can rest assured knowing that God's at work, that His Word and Spirit are working together, calling people to faith. We can have confidence in these moments. And we need to be reminded it's not us that converts someone, but it's the Holy Spirit working. It's the Holy Spirit working in someone that brings them to faith as the gospel is faithfully spoken and proclaimed to others. The Spirit overcomes resistance. As I said earlier, we need help. We need guidance. We need direction. We can't figure it out on our own. We can't figure out how to get to point A to point B from sometimes without getting directions, without getting guidance. And so we need guidance from outside of ourselves. And we see that taking place in the story this morning as the Holy Spirit is guiding God's people, as He's guiding the church. He's gathering together for worship, for prayer. He's sending them out. He's sending them out to particular places with a message, this message of mercy and grace and hope of life. And sometimes He sends us out as missionaries, as I said earlier. Sometimes He sends us out as church planters to plant new churches in new places. But many times He sends us out just into our places of influence, our spheres of influence each and every day. He sends us out in these places with words of hope, with the gospel message to talk about with others, to proclaim to others. And even as we face resistance to this message sometimes, God is at work through His Spirit, working hand in hand. The Spirit and Word are working hand in hand with one another and bringing people to faith. And so why do we do these things? Why do we gather together in worship? Why do we send people out with the gospel message? Why are we sent out with the gospel message? And why we do these things is because Christ was the one who was first sent out. Christ was the one who was first sent out from the eternal and perfect relationship that He had with His Father and the Holy Spirit from all time, from all eternity. Christ was the one who was first sent out, and He came down to earth and lived as a man, lived the life that we haven't lived, and took the punishment that we all deserve for our sins. And He overcame resistance by being raised by the Father on the third day. He was raised from the dead. He defeated death and will do away with it once and for all one day when He returns. And as we await His return, we are the Spirit gathers us together as a people. He's formed us into a church body with a task of going forth to all nations and preaching the gospel of grace to others and living in a way that attracts people to the gospel message. And we do these things as we're guided by the Spirit. This is Christ's purpose for His church until He returns. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, he said, speaking of the church, he said, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time." Lewis is saying here that the church exists to draw men into Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we are the ones drawing people. We do play a role. We do play a part. But as we see in our text this morning, that the Spirit is at work in that. As God has gathered us together as a people, as the Spirit gathers us together and sends us out, He overcomes resistance to that message, and He brings people to faith. He enables people to believe. And so it's us working as we're led by the Spirit and guided by the Spirit as a church that we reach others with the gospel of Jesus. This is our purpose. This is our mission until Jesus returns. To be guided by the Holy Spirit, to gather together in worship, to be sent out with a message of grace and hope to a dying world. And as we do this, the Spirit overcomes resistance to this message and enables people to believe. And we can have confidence. We can have confidence that God will accomplish these things because His Word tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. And as we do these things, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the wisdom that's contained in it, the direction that you give us, and the guidance that you give us from your word. I pray that you would be at work in us as a church body and continually helping us and enabling us to ask the question, what is it that we need to be doing? What is it that you're calling us to do through your spirit locally here in the places you've placed us? Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be a people sent out with the message of grace to a dying world, a fallen and broken world. We thank you for Jesus and the forgiveness we have in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.